2 Chronicles, chapter 1. Now, we've got a lot to get through this morning because there's 36 chapters in 2 Chronicles. And we've got to get through that in 2 hours. Verse 1. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom. Well, that sums up 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, where you're told how Solomon did it. But I'll leave you to read that story for yourself. For the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. It's interesting, you know, Solomon had to do a lot of things, but it would never have succeeded if God hadn't had his hand on him. The fact that God is doing something for you doesn't mean that you have to do nothing yourself. It's a business of cooperation. We call it faith. You know, God acts, we trust that he will, but we've got to take the steps as well. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders and various other people. David had now brought the ark up to Jerusalem, but the temple hadn't been built. There wasn't a proper meeting place in Jerusalem at that time. But the tent was still down at Gibeon. Verse 3, Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon. I told you about that last time. For God's tent of meeting was there. That was where the church still was. The ark was up in Jerusalem, but the ark was just a box and it had been put in a temporary tent. And so Solomon had to go down to the equivalent of what was to be the temple. And there he spent the night waiting upon the Lord. Verse 6, Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting. Verse 7, that night God appeared to Solomon and said, now, how would you like God to say this to you? Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Ask anything. Would you like God to say that to you? Well, didn't you know he has? Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name. So don't be jealous of Solomon. Just make sure you ask for the right thing, because watch this. Solomon answered God, you have shown great kindness to David, my father, but I've been left with a big kingdom. The end of verse 9, you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. So give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth or riches or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. And I will also give you wealth, riches, honor, and all the rest of it. Now that is Jesus' teaching about prayer summed up in one sentence. He says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. What Solomon asked for was the wisdom to handle the kingdom. He had been given a kingdom, and he had to rule it. And what he needed, he knew what he needed, was the wisdom to do it. So he was seeking first the kingdom, and God said, I'm glad you did that, because since you've done that, I'll give you the ability to do it, and I'll add everything else to you. Seek first God's kingdom and everything else will be added to you. And the principle has been the same since Old Testament times through Jesus' times and is still the same today. And so we read that when Solomon returned, verse 14, he accumulated chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. That's a lot of motor cars. I'm sure he didn't drive them all himself. But, you know, when he set up his palace and his administrative offices, he would have had a lot of staff there, plus the government offices around the country, plus the military establishments. He needed a lot of things to run the country. But God gave it to him. Verse 15, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar are plentiful, as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. And Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and Kuwait. There was a lot of trade went on. Solomon's reign was the high point in Israel's history. David had established the kingdom with a lot of fighting, a lot of warfare. But once it was established and the borders were secure, David handed over to Solomon a secure kingdom, basically at peace. And then the wealth began to flow in. through trade and international trade and other ways, but of course also through the hand of God being on Solomon. Now, most of the account of Solomon's reign in Chronicles is taken up with the account of building the temple. And I'm not going to go through all the architectural details, but we're told at the beginning that Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, that's up to the Lebanon mountains, up to Phoenicia, to ask for timber because there was good timber grew there. The cedars of Lebanon grew there. And so we read in chapter 2 about the letter that he wrote to Hiram and Hiram's reply. Verse 5, the temple I am going to build will be great because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? Now, in the pagan world, there was an idol of the god stood in the temple, and people believed they went into the temple to speak to the god, because the god lived in the temple. That was his home. Solomon knows that the temple he builds cannot contain God. No way. So why bother building one? If the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him, why bother building a house for him? Well, one reason is that God instructed Moses to do it. God told Moses to do it in the wilderness, and he put up a tent. And this was to replace the temporary tent. Now that Israel was settled in the land, the tent was could be established and become a proper structure. So the tabernacle simply replaces the tent, and it will be built on the same pattern as the tabernacle was. And God said to do it. I'll explain more about that in a minute. But also he says, who then am I to build a temple for him except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? Now, the temple was not like our churches. We go to church to go inside the building so that we can sing together, hear teaching and preaching, worship the Lord, maybe get a bit of ministry or something like that. The temple was a totally different thing altogether. You didn't go to the temple to go inside it. You went to the temple to stay outside it. Worship at the temple was outside in the open air. Because the focal point of temple worship was the burning of sacrifices. And can you imagine what it would be like to burn a sacrifice in this room? Even a little one, a pigeon, but take a bull and try to burn a bull in here. You wouldn't last long. The worship was out in the open air, and the smoke rose to heaven like the sweet savour to the Lord, as it were. The animal was burned, and the blood was taken, and various things happened to the blood. I'll maybe say a bit about that as we go on, but just bear in mind that we're dealing with a totally different thing. The focal point of temple worship was the sacrifice. It wasn't the singing, it wasn't the preaching, it wasn't the teaching, it was the offering of blood and the burning of the animal. That's what you went up for. A gory business. And I'm glad that we don't have to do it now. Especially in this country where it rains most of the time. Verse 13, in Hiram's reply, he says, I am sending you Huram Abi, a man of great skill, whose mother was from Dan, that means he was half Israelite, and his father's from Tyre. He is trained in the to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone and wood with purple and all these other things. And so he'll do a good job for you. Verse 15, now let my Lord send his servant with servants with wheat and barley and olive oil and wine as he promised. This is trade. He buys the timber and exports in return wheat, barley, olive oil and wine. And we will cut the logs from Lebanon that you need, and will float them in rafts by sea down to Joppa. I find this quite intriguing that they took the timber and chopped it down, took it from the Lebanon mountains, dragged it down to the sea, and then made wooden rafts and sailed it, floated them down the coast of the Mediterranean to Joppa, and then from Joppa they were dragged up to Jerusalem. I suppose it's a long way to haul logs, because they didn't have big lorries and trains in those days, and you can't put a big tree in the back of a camel. Well, chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, look at the name of the site. On Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah was where Abraham took his son Isaac to the top of the mountain to offer him in sacrifice. It already was designated as God's spot for sacrifice. But also, it was the site that we saw this at the end of 1 Chronicles. It was the site that belonged to Arauna the Jebusite, which David bought off him so that he could offer sacrifice at the end of the plague. And the sacrifice at the end of the plague was to turn to keep the angel of death at bay. The sacrifice that Abraham offered was the sacrifice of a ram, a lamb, a sheep, to keep death from his son Isaac. It was by the blood of a lamb that Isaac was rescued. Lambs would be offered in sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem that was to be built on the site where Abraham had offered a sacrifice. Now, Abraham was taken to the top of the mountain to offer the sacrifice of his son. And if you read the story in Genesis, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love. And it's repeated two or three times in that chapter, your only son, your son whom you love. Take him to Mount Moriah and offer him in sacrifice. And when he got there, there was a ram, which is a male sheep, isn't it? And he was able to use that as a substitute for Isaac. Somebody else had a son, an only son, my son whom I love, who would be sacrificed on this mountain. But in Abraham's day, it was not yet time for the sacrifice of the one and only son, and therefore the lamb, or the sheep, the ram, substituted for the life of the human being. On the temple site in Jerusalem, lambs and other animals would be offered as substitute for the blood of man. One day, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So that when Jesus came, he came in order to be the sacrifice that Abraham got very near to sacrificing but never did. To be the sacrifice to substitute for all, to replace all the other sacrifices that had been offered on Mount Moriah from Solomon's time onwards. Are you with me? You see how back in the Old Testament, this is a foreshadowing from Abraham through the wilderness sacrifices and then on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. At the temple site, these things are simply the foreshadowing of what is to come, the sacrifice of Christ for the taking away the sins of the whole world. And that's what the temple was built for. It was built for sacrifice. That you could take away the singing. There was no singing in the wilderness tabernacle. You could take away the dancing and the clapping and the shouting. You could take away the teaching. You could take away everything. But the one thing you couldn't take away, and that was the sacrifice. Because that's what it was for. All the rest was additional. It added and gave color and light and joy to the thing, but the center of it was the sacrifice. Now, the temple was built with that in mind. It was an oblong structure. There was a huge courtyard. You can imagine this board here being the courtyard all the way around. And in the middle of the courtyard, there was a structure which was three times as long as it was wide. I think this is 20 cubits wide and 60 cubits long. That's right. Verse 3. The foundation Solomon laid for the temple, the building of the temple, was 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. A cubit is the length from your elbow to your fingertip, that sort of length. And so it's roughly 1.5 feet or half a meter. So 20 cubits wide would be 30 meters, is that right? No, 10 meters wide, 30 meters long. If you're working in feet, it's 30 feet wide and 60 feet long. Yeah. And it was divided into two rooms. In verse 5, we read about the main hall. The main hall was the first room that you met when you went into it. It was sometimes known as the holy place. And then there was another room at the back end, which was known as the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Verse 8, he built the most holy place. And the most holy place was the structure of a cube. It was 20 feet wide, 20 feet long, 20 feet high. It was a cube shaped inside. Maybe that represents perfection or something. And then in verse 10, we read that in the most holy place, he made a pair of sculptured cherubim. Now, the cherubim were the guardian, I hesitate to use the word angels, but spiritual beings, let's put it that way, that stood around the throne of God in heaven. When John saw the living creatures around the throne, Ezekiel saw the living creatures as well. Ezekiel called them cherubim. We read about them in the Garden of Eden as guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They're big, strong, huge creatures. And in the temple, Solomon had two huge carved ones. They stood either side of the most holy place like that, with their wings stretched out so that they touched wingtip to wingtip, and their wings touched the wall on either side. I'm just paraphrasing what's in these next verses here. And he had them carved in wood and overlaid with gold. Why did he do that? Because this room here, in the pattern of the temple actually symbolizes something. And what it symbolizes, we're told this in Hebrews. Hebrews says it's a copy of that which is in heaven. It's a copy of God's heavenly throne room. This represented, the most holy place represented the throne room of God, God's audience room, his throne room. The ark would eventually be placed in there between the cherubim. And this was the hall for approaching God here, the holy place. But you approach him past the altar of sacrifice outside. Now, when Ezekiel, John, Isaiah, and other people saw God in heaven, they saw him attended by the living creatures, the cherubim. And so they made a copy on the earth of the throne of God and God's throne room, with the attendant creatures. There were only two of them there. Ezekiel saw four, John saw four, but I think Isaiah saw two. But it doesn't matter how many, they represent the attendance of God around his throne. And we read in verse 12, similarly, one wing of the second cherub was 5 cubits long and touched the other temple wall, and this other wing and also 5 cubits and touched the wing of the first cherub. Verse 14, he made the curtain of purple, blue, crimson yarn, a curtain that hung across the entrance to the room there. In Kings, we actually read about doors, so probably there was a door behind the curtain, but there seems to be a curtain over it. And then in front of the temple, verse 15, he made 2 pillars. There were freestanding pillars in front of beside the steps up to the temple, and they were given funny names, Jachin and Boaz. You see that at the end of verse 17. The one in the south he named Jachin, and the other to the north, Boaz. Jachin means he establishes, and Boaz means in strength. This is an establishment of God and a strong one, and the 2 pillars represented that. Then chapter 4, verse 1, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits. Now look at the size of it. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Now the Holy of Holies was 20 by 20, so the altar outside, it wasn't a little table, it was a huge platform, 20 by 20. That's 30 feet by 30 feet, or 10 meters by 10 meters. Huh? Why do you need such a big platform? Well, bulls are big animals. You don't take a whole bull and put it in a gas ring on top of a stove. You need one of these big bonfires to do that. I mean, what they built on that platform was a bonfire. Huge thing, and they chopped up the animals and they needed a few people around to do it. That's why you read the numbers of the Levites. There were so many of them, because there was a lot of wood chopping and arranging and a lot of cleaning up and tidying up afterwards. Verse 2, he made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. The sea was just a huge basin that stood somewhere there. I've got this out of proportion. The altar should be back a bit. But it was a huge basin for washing, but it really was a huge one, and so they called it the sea. 10 cubits across, that's 15 feet across. So it's a huge bath. And then in verse 6, he then made 10 basins for washing and placed 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. These were for washing the utensils used for chopping up the animals and so on. So there were little basins down each side like that. Where exactly they stood, we're not quite sure, but down the side of the temple like that. And then in chapter verse 7, he made 10 golden lampstands In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was one seven-branch lampstand, but Solomon made 10 lampstands. That was to go inside the temple. There were no windows in the temple. This was the light for inside the temple. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was one table. He made 10. That's for the showbread. And he made the courtyard for the priests. And verse 11, he also made pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, and a whole lot of other bits and pieces of stuff that were used for the work of sacrifice. At the end of the chapter, verse 22, pure gold, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, censers. There was a lot of stuff being used because there was a lot of things happened. Now, there's all these tables and things inside. What's not mentioned here is that inside, in front of the curtain, there was another little altar. It was known as the altar of incense. This was the altar of sacrifice, and that was the altar of incense. Now, the purpose of all this, well, I'll just read on. I'll come back to the purpose. Chapter 5, we then read that the ark was brought up into the temple. And verse 7, the priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. So the ark sat through here, between the wings of the cherubim and the most holy place. You've got a drawing of all this in your textbook, and times are refreshing there, so you can follow all the picture from that. Now we're told in verse 11 that the priests then withdrew from the holy place, and all the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of the divisions. And we read about the Levites, and they sang and praised God. And at the end of the chapter, we read, "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud." What cloud? The cloud of God's glory that accompanied the Israelites in the wilderness. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. In later years, this temple was to be destroyed when the Babylonians took Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel sees the temple being rebuilt in vision. And he's given a complete pattern for the rebuilding of a new temple. And Ezekiel tells in his vision how when he saw the structure completed, he saw the glory of God come over the eastern mountains, over the Mount of Olives, and enter into the temple and go into the sanctuary, into the most holy place. At the end of the book of Exodus, when Moses made the wilderness tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, when it was all completed, the last thing you read about in the book of Exodus was when the whole structure was up and everything was done, that the glory of the Lord descended on the tabernacle. The temple was built not for God to live in, because the heavens and the highest heavens couldn't contain him, but God's presence would be known to be here. You see, in the wilderness, God still lived in the heavens and the highest heavens, but he made his presence felt with the older Israelites, amongst the Israelites, by the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of cloud by day. God wasn't the pillar of cloud, but that was the presence of his glory. The word glory in the Old Testament basically means God's presence. And so God's presence was known there in a special way, right in the Holy of Holies here. Because this represented his throne room, you see. The ark, in a sense, represented his throne. The cherubim represented the living creatures around the throne. And so the glory of the Lord came to rest here. Outside the courtyard is Jerusalem, with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the Israelites beyond that. And this is the holy place. This is the holy place, that's the most holy place. And in a sense, the whole courtyard is holy. But outside is the world, which is polluted by sin. How does sinful man approach a holy God? With care and caution. Because God is angry at sin. God is not pleased with sin. You know what happened in Eden? Adam lost Eden because of sin. And God cursed the ground and cursed Satan, and eventually the curse came on man because of sin. When God discovered the sin in Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you," and he put him out of the garden. Well, if you and your sinfulness approach God, all that you find is wrath and curse. I mean, we hear so much about the love of God and the grace of God. Yes, But without some protection, all that you see is the wrath of God, because God is not pleased with sin. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. So if that represents the presence of God, and outside are the people of God in their sinfulness, somehow there must be a means of man communicating with God. And this is the means, the altar of sacrifice. The priests living in this complex, it was their job to keep themselves clean and pure, and hence all the water and the blood and everything. But you as a sinful person, you take your little lamb and you come in through the gate of the temple and you stop at the altar. You don't go past. You don't go in there. You stop here and the priest meets you here. And he takes the sacrificial animal from you. You lay your hand on its head, representing that you identify with this animal as a covering for your sin. The priest then takes the animal, cuts its throat, catches the blood in a bucket. And he takes the blood, depending on the ritual, sometimes he'll sprinkle blood on you, sometimes not. But he'll take the blood and he'll either scatter it at the foot of the altar and then burn the animal, or sometimes he takes the blood in and he sprinkles it around the altar of incense before the curtain. Once a year at the Feast of Atonement, when the high priest did this on behalf of the whole community, he went behind the curtain and sprinkled the blood at the ark, at the mercy seat of the ark, the lid of the ark. And then, only once that has been done, once the blood sacrifice has been offered, only then can the priest turn and bless you in the name of the Lord. Only then do you know that your sin has been dealt with, it has been covered by the blood, and then God can bless you. And that was the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple was to secure. God had come to live amongst his people, but who dare approach a holy God? No one. And so you appoint the priests to do it. They can take the dangerous job. And so the priests, above all people, had to ensure that they were holy and under the blood. And then they could put the rest of the people under the covering of the blood and offer the sacrifices for them. Now, when Jesus came, Jesus stood in the temple, beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, chapter 2, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And it says, and he spoke about his own body. Jesus came announcing that he was replacing all that. That had been good enough up to the time of Jesus, but Jesus came to replace it. And how could Jesus replace that? Well, we are told that we beheld his glory. When Jesus came, the glory resided in him. But the glory resides in a temple. The temple was built, and the wilderness tabernacle before it, as the place of God's glory. And Jesus came and said, "This temple, a person replaces a building." The glory is in Jesus. And he also came as the high priest. He also came as the sacrifice. Everything that represented, the structure, the glory, the priesthood, the sacrifice, the whole lot, Jesus came and it was all in him. He was the Lamb of God. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the temple. And it's his blood that does the atoning work. Now, the sacrifices at Solomon's temple, they were good enough to cover certain sins some of the time, but the sacrifices at the temple never covered all sin all the time. Jesus came straight from heaven, and by the sacrifice of his life, he offered a sacrifice that would cover all sin for all time, and he became the eternal high priest, and in him the glory resided. And so his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. The sacrifices here did need to be repeated. His doesn't need to be. I think you studied Hebrews last term, didn't you? And you got a lot of this there. So I'm going over old ground with you. But the beauty of it is, Jesus then died and went back to heaven. And you can't go to him anymore. You say, "I can't find Jesus, so I can't find the glory." And you can't walk up to a man and say, "Ah, there I see the glory." In Israel, you could go to the temple, and you knew that the glory was there. In Jesus' day, this says we saw him and we beheld his glory. But your eye can't see him anymore. So where's the glory now? And Jesus, and we're told in the New Testament, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6. And chapter 3 as well, I think, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. You know, today, everything that Jesus was, he gives to us. So your body now becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's glory dwells within you. How? By his Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. I think that's in Peter. You see what it is? Moses was told, build the structure. Solomon made it secure and established it in Jerusalem. Jesus came and replaced it. 40 years after the death of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It'll never be rebuilt because it's not needed again. People will tell you that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the mosque will be pulled down. I think that mosque is God's plug to stop a temple being rebuilt because it's not needed anymore. That's maybe a funny way of looking at it, but it's not in God's purposes for a temple to be rebuilt because Jesus came as the temple to replace the old one, and he doesn't want another one because the eternal sacrifice has been offered. What kind of sacrifices could be offered now at a rebuilt temple? It's a waste of time. Because the sacrifice to end all sacrifices has been offered. Well, anyway, let's go on in chapter 6. Solomon then prays. To begin with, the prayer of... we'll start in verse 12. I need to move on now. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made the bronze platform, 5 cubits long. It's a big pulpit. And he stood in the pulpit. I think this is the first pulpit in history. Verse 18. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give your attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. That's what you come to the temple for, to plead for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer of that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, the place of which you said you would put your name there. That's about all there is. God's name is there, his glory is there. But God is in heaven, even the highest heavens cannot contain him. So the end of verse 21, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And he goes through a list of different circumstances in which it's worth coming to the temple. Verse 22, when a man wrongs his neighbor. Verse 24, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. Verse 28, when famine or plague comes to the land or various other things happen. Verse 32, even the foreigner can come and pray as well. Verse 34, when your people go to war against their enemies, come and pray first. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin. That means everybody needs to come to the temple. The temple is a place to go and pray for forgiveness. That's the whole point of that prayer. When things go wrong, come and pray for forgiveness. When you sin, and everybody sins, you come and pray for forgiveness. And the only way to get the forgiveness of God is by the blood that covers the sin, by the sacrifice. And that's what the temple's there for. Verse 40, now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. And now arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. You see, there's something kind of awesome about the holiness of God, about the wrath of God, something frightening, something, well, it's not exactly the nicest of things to come and have your sins dealt with. And so the temple, in some ways, represented a fearsome place. Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. But yet God has given this as the means of grace for the dealing with our sins so that we can approach him. And this is God's gift so that man can be at peace with God. Because once the sacrifice is offered, you know that God has seen the sacrifice, and that covers your sin. There's a beautiful account of how the temple was eventually dedicated. The glory of the Lord came down and Solomon prayed. And then in chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, that's a miracle. And the priests couldn't enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. That was awesome. Verse 11, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, then the Lord appeared to him at night and said, Solomon, God bless you, well done, now behave yourself for the rest of your life. That's right. He'd done everything he'd been appointed to do. He'd built the temple, he'd got everything established, and he actually lived for about 20 years after that. The Book of Kings tells us that he began to go wrong in his old age, but the Chronicles skips over that bit because it's only interested in the temple, really. But look at verse 17. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees, etc., all go well with you. But verse 19, but if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you, then watch out. Now, it's in this speech of God that you get those verses that everybody knows these days. Verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. And now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. It's a good place to go and pray. But the prayer, or the heart of the people, as they go to prayer, has got to be, my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Now, I pointed out last week that in 1 Chronicles, this emphasis on seeking God's face was cropping up from time to time. And that's the heart of the whole thing. The temple is the place to come and seek God's face, to seek God's presence. He's presenced himself by his glory. You come up there to seek his presence, to seek his face. To do that, that means turning from your wicked ways to come with the sacrifice. And you do so humbly because you know that you're no good yourself. And so you can imagine that in 2 Chronicles, because there's so much about the temple and the priesthood in 2 Chronicles, we're going to hear about seeking God's face again. But the basic principle is quite simply in verse 17, if you walk with God, he will bless you. If you turn away from him, he cannot bless you. And therefore, you need to repent and come back to God and seek his face again. But if you do that, then God will forgive and he'll heal your land. Now, that sums up the story of the kings that followed. We're going to go through the history of the kings, and you'll find over and over again that the principle is that one spelled out there. Whenever a king turned the people away from God, things began to go wrong. Whenever a king turned back to God, sought his face, revival broke out, and restoration took place. It's very, very simple. Disobedience brings curse, obedience brings blessing, and repentance takes you back to the right place so that there can be revival. Chapter 8, at the end of 20 years during which Solomon built the temple of the Lord in his own palace, Solomon rebuilt the village, various villages, and he strengthened the towns out in the country as well. Verse 11, he brought Pharaoh's daughter up to the city. Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt, which was must have had a lot of kudos to go with it, because Egypt was the biggest thing around at the time, the big empire in the south, and for Pharaoh to give his daughter to the king of Israel was a sign that Israel had come of age. But Chronicles doesn't say much about that. And then verse 17, Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the coast of Edom. That's down the top of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his ships, commanded by his own officers, men who knew the sea. And these, with Solomon's men, sailed to Ophir, that's round India way, and brought back 450 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Kings actually tells us that they brought back baboons and peacocks and all kinds of other things as well. There was a lot of wealth and a lot of culture flowing into the land at this time. And so in chapter 9, you read about the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is in South Arabia, across the Arabian desert. And this queen had come across to see the wealth of Solomon. Presumably, she'd come to make some kind of trading agreement or something. But anyway, she was very impressed by everything she saw in Jerusalem and went away absolutely delighted. In verse 13, we read about some of the other bits and pieces of things that were involved in Solomon's wealth and his the equipment that he had. 13, the weight of the gold that Solomon received was 666 talents. Nothing to do with the 666 in Revelation. Verse 15, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bakers of hammered gold went into each shield. Verse 17, the king made a great throne for his own throne room, that is, inlaid with ivory and overlaid with gold. Verse 22, Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Verse 25, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horses. It's quite a lot of horses. And then he died. God bless him. Now, in chapter 10, Solomon's reign was remembered as the real high point, the high water mark in Israel's history. In 1 Kings chapter 4, his reign is summed up in these words: the people of Israel were as many as the sand by the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Yeah? It was the time when Israel remembered that it got nearest to the conditions of the Garden of Eden. A lot of culture, a lot of wealth, a lot of everything going for it. A good, wise king, at least in his younger years, and of course the worship getting established and the temple being built, and there must have been a lot of color and a lot of joy around in Jerusalem. Anyway, in chapter 10, we read how everything fell apart. Because after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two right down the middle. Or not right down the middle, across the middle. The story of how it all happens is given in more detail in the book of Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. But here the chronicler skips over the story quite briefly. He puts all the blame on Rehoboam. But Solomon himself had a little bit of the blame to carry because the way he went in his old age. But the story here is that his son, Rehoboam, when he came to the throne, unlike Solomon, who went and prayed for wisdom to rule his people, Rehoboam went and asked his young friends how to be king, what he should do. Verse 3, so they sent for Jeroboam. Now there's two names here. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, who became his successor in Jerusalem. The other fellow, Jeroboam, he was the one who was to become king of the northern part. Rehoboam, after the death of Solomon, was left only with the tribe of Judah in the south here. Everything else, the whole of Israel in the north, all the tribes of the north went to Jeroboam. Jeroboam wasn't a son of David. He'd been an officer in David's cabinet, but he'd fled to Egypt because he didn't get on with... an officer in Solomon's cabinet. He'd fled to Egypt because he didn't get on with Solomon. And after Solomon's death, he came back. He was invited back, and he was invited to become the leader of the northern tribes. They lost Edom, Moab, Ammon, and Aram. All that fell away. And Rehoboam was left simply with the tribe of Judah in the south, with Jerusalem as the capital, and Jeroboam got all the other tribes in the north. But the story of how it happened, we read in the end of verse 3, Jeroboam came back from Egypt, and he and all Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, Your father put a heavy yoke on us, that's Solomon. All his building work cost a fair bit of money. There was a lot of taxation as well. It was all glory at one level, but it was pretty tough going at another level. But now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, come back to me in 3 days. So the people went away. Then Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. Notice he didn't consult God, he consulted the elders. How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. They replied, if you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servant. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And he asked them, what's your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him replied, tell the people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. So Rehoboam went back, and Jeroboam came with the people of the north, and they said, what's your answer? And verse 13, the king answered them harshly, rejecting the advice of the elders. He had followed the advice of the young men. And verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David. And so all the Israelites went home. But as for, and in verse 18, Rehoboam sent out a fellow called Adoniram with some soldiers to bring them back, but they killed him. And verse 19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. That was the point of break-off. Rehoboam refused to accommodate to the demands of the people of the north, and so he lost it all. And Jeroboam became king in the north. Now, in Chronicles, we don't hear much about the history of the northern tribes. We get all that from the Book of Kings. The chronicler is only interested in the history of Jerusalem and what went on around the temple. Chronicles is very much a priestly history. And since the temple was in Jerusalem, his only interest is in Judah and in Jerusalem. So the history of the north is mentioned occasionally in passing, but there's not much in it. Now, at the breakaway point in chapter 11, Rehoboam wanted to send the troops out and win back the lost tribes. But there was a prophet came to him. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, verse 4, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up and fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. God's in this. If you go and do and fight against them, you'll fight against God. And the troops returned home. And so Rehoboam had to spend his time fortifying the cities, in particularly the border cities, to make his border strong against the north, because from this point on there was constant tension between north and south. Sometimes they were fighting with each other, sometimes not. With a note of sadness in verse 13, the chronicler records, the priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with Rehoboam, that is. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came down to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols that he made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their heart on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Kings gives us a bit more detail. When Rehoboam established his kingdom in the south, people from the north still came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice because that's where the temple was. And Jeroboam, to stop his people drifting down to Jerusalem, he established a sanctuary at a place called Bethel, just north of the border there, and he put another sanctuary way up in the north at a place called Dan, up beyond the Sea of Galilee in Transjordan. And he nominated these as his two sanctuaries. And he put priests in charge of the sanctuaries who were not Levites, and he also had calf images made to stand in them, bull images. And And the people had to go to these, his citizens had to go to these sanctuaries. They still worshipped the same God in name, but in their sanctuary, instead of having the ark, because the ark was in Jerusalem, they had the calves, the bulls, just like Aaron had made in the wilderness. As I say, it's worshipping the same God, but in a different kind of way, with an idol and with a different set of priests. And so the chronicler tells about the faithful priests who would have nothing of that, who emigrated to the south and settled there, particularly the Levites, so that they could be close to the Lord and continue to seek him in his temple. And with that comment, the chronicler wipes out the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is of no further interest to him, because as far as he's concerned, they've gone off into strange religion, and the truth is in Jerusalem. But Rehoboam had acted rather foolishly at the beginning of his reign and lost the tribes. But we're told at the end of his reign, or later on, verse 23, he acted wisely, dispersing some of his sons throughout the districts of Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin and all the fortified cities, because sons he knows will be faithful to him. Then in chapter 12, we find that Jerusalem is invaded by the Egyptians, an Egyptian king called Shishak. Now it's interesting that in the last generation, in Solomon's time, Solomon had married a princess of Egypt, because Solomon was at peace. In his son's time, there is no peace. Rehoboam never consulted God, and he went in with an arrogant attitude, and he lost the whole thing. And he lost, not only did he lose the northern tribes, he lost his ally in the south, the Egyptian ally. And the next thing he knew was that the Egyptians were invading under Shishak. Now, we've got more details of Shishak's invasion from Kings and also from the Egyptian records themselves. And apparently Shishak caused a lot of devastation. There were many towns destroyed at this time. You don't read about this here so much. But he came into Jerusalem and he sacked the temple. This new temple that his father had built was plundered, and all the gold and everything was taken out of it, all the stuff that Solomon put in, and the temple was virtually stripped bare. And in verse 5, there's a prophet comes to Rehoboam, a prophet called Shemaiah. And what he says to him is, this is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. And the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. Yes, it's absolutely right. We deserved it. But look at the theology behind this as we go on. Verse 8, they will, however, become subject to him, that's to Shishak, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. God allowed Shishak to invade. It wasn't without God that it happened. God could have kept them out. But he came in. It seems a disaster. This beautiful new temple that Solomon had built for the glory of God, with all the singing and everything and the decoration and the whole lot, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and God allowed it to be plundered. Can God allow that to happen? Well, it says he did. And he allowed it so that his people would learn the difference between serving him and serving the kings of the other lands. When they served the Lord in Solomon's time, they had peace, they had prosperity, everything. When instead of serving the Lord, they served their own ideas, then they found themselves subject to another king and other ways. And the contrast must have been absolutely striking. Our fathers lived in blessing, and look at us now. And we were thought we were so great. Well, you're not. However, bless his soul, verse 11, Rehoboam humbled himself, and the Lord's anger turned for him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. But verse 14, you see, the problem, the basic problem was that he had done evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Solomon, when he became king, he went to seek the Lord. Rehoboam, when he became king, he sought the advice of his friends. Solomon prospered, Rehoboam didn't. But God didn't see him utterly destroyed, because he did humble himself and come back to God. Now, I'm going to skip over the next chapter. It's about Rehoboam's son Abijah. It's basically an account of warfare between Judah and the northern kingdom. And And then in chapter 14, we come to the reign of King Asa. Now, Asa turned out to be a good king, or Asa. Some of you call him Asa, others call him Asa. Verse 2 of chapter 14, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. Where did they come from? Well, when Rehoboam turned his back, but when he began to seek human advice, all sorts of things must have crept into the land, and a whole lot of paganism was beginning to creep in. And Asa, this king, I don't know how he managed it, but when he became king, one of the first things he did was to try and tidy up the worship of Israel. And verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord. Aha. Well, if he's done that, you can be sure it's going to go good. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Well, here he is. He's humbled himself and he's seeking God's face and he's commanded the people to seek the Lord as well. He commanded them to seek the Lord, but he also, verse 6, he built up the fortified cities. He didn't just go to big prayer meetings. He prayed and he acted. Prayer and action go well together. Verse 7, let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls round them with towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours. Why? Because we have sought the Lord. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side, so they built and prospered. Now, you see, the man's heart was to seek the Lord. And because his heart was to seek the Lord, he had a strength that his fathers didn't have. And because he was strong in his... You know, you seek the Lord, and God will... You'll be at peace in yourself. You'll have a confidence that you wouldn't otherwise have. You know that things are basically right with you. Well, you don't get it right all the time, but basically you've got a confidence that you're going the right way. And so you can confidently say to people, this is what I believe is right, and this is what we're going to do. And you do it. And you find, because you're seeking the Lord, that it does turn out to be right. And so the king comes to the throne, he says, look, the land's still ours. We've seen the ravages of war with Egypt and war with the northern kingdom, but the land's still ours. Let's seek the Lord. And as they sought the Lord, he says, right, now get building. Because we're not going to lose the opportunity. We've got peace for a minute. The peace didn't last very long. Verse 9, Zerah the Cushite. Cush is Ethiopia. This is down from Egypt again, the Egyptian area. These North Africans coming to invade the land again. Marched out against them with a vast army. And they assembled out in a valley somewhere. And verse 11, Asa called to the Lord. This is a godly man. Before he did anything, he went to prayer. And his prayer was basically, help. Well, that's what it says. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help! Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And we read that the outcome was successful. Verse 12, the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa. We don't know quite what the battle looked like, but they won it anyway. And in chapter 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. These prophets that you meet in Chronicles, you never hear about them anywhere else, and they've got some funny names. Anyway, Azariah, son of Oded, went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's the principle on which the history of the Lord's people work. Seek the Lord, it'll go well. Forsake him, it won't. But that's a principle that's spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. It was spelled out to Moses a long time before. For a long time, Israel was without true God and without priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him. And when they sought him, he was found by him. Jesus says, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. Same principle. Seek him and you'll be found. He was found by them. Verse 7, but as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. That's a good verse for a sermon, isn't it? But look at it. Be strong and do not give up. Not because you'll see a miracle drop out of the sky, but because your work will be rewarded. In John's Gospel, in the last discourse, you know, at the supper table, John 14, 15, 16 somewhere, I think it's the end of chapter 15, it says, the Holy Spirit will testify, but you also must testify. God won't do for you what he wants you to do, but when you do it, he will be there to do it with you and to strengthen you. So you seek the Lord, find out what to do, and go and do it. And you find that God will be with you to do it. This king, he was a very clever man. He decided he was going to make a covenant to bind his people in covenant with the Lord. And verse 12, we read that they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And all who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death. So I reckon that most Israelites sought the Lord. I mean, if you were told that you're not going to get any more food this term unless you seek the Lord, you'd either leave this place or you'd start seeking the Lord. But the result of it was, verse 15, all Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. I'll bet they did. And they sought the Lord eagerly, and you know why? But they did, and he was found by them. And so the Lord gave them rest, and Asa's reign was a good reign. Verse 19, there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So there's a long reign of peace and growing prosperity. Now, Asa reigned for 37 years, I think it was, or maybe it was a bit longer than that. No, it was 41 years he reigned. But for 35 years, all went well. In the last 5 years or so, 36 onwards, things began to go wrong. Because during those years, in the 36th year, a king of the north, he was called Baasha. A nice name for a king who's come to bash you up, and that's what he'd come to do. He'd come to invade Jerusalem, Judah. And Asa, this time, instead of going to God, he took fright, and he sent messengers up to Damascus to the king of Aram and asked him to send troops to help him. And he sent silver and gold to buy the help from Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus. And verse 7, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa the king and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Remember that army that came at the beginning of your reign up from Egypt and Ethiopia? Remember what happened when you sought the Lord? How did that work? Verse 9, eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That's a lovely picture of God up in heaven, and he's watching, his eyes ranging over the earth the whole time, and he picks out one here and one there. There's someone whose heart is fully committed to me. The ones that are fully committed to me. And what does he do? He strengthens them. More of his spirit, a few angels to help them, a few miracles here and there. The Lord is watching so that he can strengthen those who are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing. From now on you will be at war. Now, this godly king, he was godly the year before, but look at what he does now. Verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer because of this, and he was so enraged that he put him in prison. And at that time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. You know, you go good through your life, but you never reach your goal until you can say with your last breath, it is finished. You're going good now. How will you be in 10 years' time? You say, oh, I'm a conqueror, victorious, I'll be there. Well, I pray God you will. But you'll need to be saying the same thing in 10 years' time. There have been many, many Christian leaders who have gone wrong in their later years. It's sad, but it's true. The number of people who went into the ministry with great enthusiasm in their youth and came out of ministry halfway through their lives and even came out of Christianity. It's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish that counts. Even Jesus could not say until with his last breath, it is finished. Paul made it his great aim to complete the race. No, he says, I beat my body, lest after I have preached to others, I fail myself. He made it his goal, and he was able to write to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, his last letter. He said, I have run the race, I have completed the task. It'd be great to say that. You know, you can hear all the stirring sermons, and you can preach all the stirring sermons, but it's not so much the sermons, it's how you walk. You know, we're called to walk with God. And you keep on. Don't worry if you fall, if you stumble. That doesn't matter. You just get up and get on again. But the important thing is you get up and get on again. Well, some of these kings are an object lesson here. Peter stumbled, but he got up and went on again. Judas stumbled, he never got up again. Well, Asa turns to be a grumpy old king because he's turned his back on God. His whole personality, his temper, everything changes. Throws a prophet into prison and he begins to brutally oppress the people. Verse 11, the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Some people have quoted that and said it's wrong to go to a doctor, you need to go to God. It doesn't say that. You can go to a doctor if you want, but you need to go to God. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. He'd been a good king for a long time, so they honored him in his later years when he died. They buried him and made a huge fire in his honor, a big bonfire. They didn't do that with all the kings. Some of them were glad to get rid of them. And then Asa had a son called Jehoshaphat, of whom you've all heard. But I think we'll need to pause there.